in Indiana and the Last Crusade, the premise is that Indy's looking for the Holy Grail. And at one point, he's looking for it in this ancient temple that's full of booby traps, which is what you'd expect in an Indiana Jones movie. Of course, that's what's in a temple. But he's looking for it, and he has to get past these three obstacles. And his dad has researched it. You know, his dad had written down in his diary some clues to help him get past these obstacles. And the obstacles, according to the movie, are supposed to keep the pagan from being able to get to the grail. It's only the person who's truly worthy, the true follower, who's going to make it through. And so the clues have to do with really being a follower. And so the first obstacle is called the breath of God. And the breath of God, obviously, just literally is dangerous. God's powerful. And so the idea that the breath of God would be scary is not a crazy thing. And so he's thinking about this, and he'd learned this clue from his dad that the penitent man will pass the breath of God. He'll pass that. And so he's approaching this obstacle, and he's just going over and over in his head saying, the penitent man will pass, the penitent man will pass. And just before the breath comes in the form of a blade, he thinks penitent means that you're humble before God, and he bows, literally bows, ducks, and that's when the blade comes. Then the next obstacle is the word of God, which obviously we should follow step by step. We should follow God's word carefully. And in order to take this obstacle or to get past it, he has to literally walk in the steps of God. He has to step only on the letters that spell out God's name in Latin. So that's how he does it. It's all literal, but he steps and he gets past that. And the clue is only in the footsteps of God will he proceed. So the last one, the last obstacle is the path of God, and he walks up. He's gone past these other two obstacles, and there's this huge chasm there. There's a lion, a lion's head just sticking out. The clue says only in the leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth. So he realizes, I have to take a literal leap of faith. And he decides he's going to do it, takes a step out, and he survives. He makes it. But what's interesting in all these obstacles is the way that they make this path of faith, this path of the Christian life in very literal ways. You literally bow to escape the blades coming through, and you literally have to step just carefully on God's name. Make sure and step that path appropriately. You have to literally step out and take that leap of faith, although there it's irrational. So there's a sense in which I just think it's kind of neat that it shows that they were kind of portraying the Christian life in a real world kind of sense. And that's the reality. The reality is that if you have if you're a genuine disciple, then it's going to appear in the real world with physical, real actions. There's going to be real actions to that. Now, maybe those actions aren't bowing under a blade or, you know, precariously stepping on stones so you don't fall to your death or taking a step into a chasm. That's not literally what you're supposed to do as a Christian. But there are actual things in life that you will do that will demonstrate you really do have faith. You really do believe. So there's a real world side to our faith. We're going to take action if we truly believe. Micah ends his book here, and he's told us about this future judgment and salvation that we can look forward to, that we can know, that we can believe is coming. And this is a belief that in the end, God's people experience salvation and God's enemies are judged. That's what Micah is describing. The Lord wants us to really, truly believe that. But what does it look like to believe that? What does it look like to believe what God's telling us? What does it look like to believe in this future salvation and judgment? Micah 7, we're going to be. Micah 7:14, we're finishing out the book of Micah here. It gives us three ways to see true faith in this salvation and judgment. That's what we're going to look at. What does it look like to really believe in this salvation and judgment? Micah is going to give us three ways that we can see it. We've read about this future. We've read about the judgment and the salvation. We know this is what God is telling us is going to happen. So how do we demonstrate that we believe it? What does faith in God's judgment and salvation look like? You know, there's a lot of people in this world that say they believe. A lot of people in this world that profess to believe in Christ. There's also the truth that Jesus very clearly tells us that in the end, there will be many of those that profess Christ that he will tell them, I never knew you. So what does genuine faith look like? That's important. James tells us there's a faith that's not genuine. That's not real. That's not saving. And then there's a faith that's real. So what does it look like to have this kind of a faith in what God's judgment and salvation are? So the first thing that he says here in this section, starting at verses 14 and 15, is that faith in God's salvation and judgment means that we pray to God. That's what it looks like. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. Like in Micah, God had already been compared to a shepherd. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. So Micah knows the Lord is his shepherd. And so he wants the Lord, he prays for the Lord to act like a shepherd, to do what a shepherd does. What is that? What's a shepherd do? A shepherd provides nourishment and protection. And that's what he describes here. So he describes, he's asking the Lord to shepherd with his staff. A staff, something that you could ward off predators with. It would protect the sheep. But a staff's also the same words used to describe a scepter. And some of the scepters for the kings were styled after shepherds' staffs. So it also demonstrates authority. So when Micah says this, to shepherd with your staff, it involves submission. He's submitting to the authority and protection of God. He's putting himself in God's hands. That's what he's doing. So he asks the Lord to provide protection and also to provide a place for grazing. That's what he's getting at when he mentions Bashan and Gilead. They were some of the most fertile places in Israel. Israel's a semi-desert. But Bashan and Gilead, they were a place where sheep didn't have to look for food. It was all around. They didn't have to worry about food. And so what this is essentially asking for is a return to the blessings that God had promised. That's why he mentions these places. The blessings of the days of old, when God first gave them the promised land. And then when David and Solomon had come by and conquered everybody so that they could enjoy that promised land. So Micah is asking for these things. But the question is, how can he ask God for these things? How can he ask God to give these things? I mean, they're the ones who sinned. He can do that because he knows their relationship with God. So what you see in this passage is he knows that they are God's people. And that's the way we need to pray. When we pray to God, we have to pray understanding our relationship with God. How does that work? Who are we in relation to God? So Micah asked these things because Judah is God's people. He says, shepherd your people. God chose Judah and Israel to be his special possession. Out of all the different peoples of the earth, he chose them. Out of those other peoples. They were different from the other nations and treated differently because God had chose them. And he describes them here. He refers to them as the flock of your inheritance. So once again, they're sheep. Compared to a sheep, sheep were possessions. But he calls them an inheritance. That's a little different for us, or different for Israel than for us. Inheritances aren't necessarily permanent things. But in Israel, they were permanent. The reason was the inheritance that Israel received at the beginning, that was divvied up by God. When they got to the promised land, God determined, this is your family's allotment, this is your family's allotment, this is yours, and so on. And what would happen is, on occasion, somebody would get into trouble, and they'd have to sell off some of their property, sell off some of the inheritance. But in Israel, it was only really a loan, because every 50 years, they were required to give that back. Because God is the one who established that inheritance, and it was permanently their family's inheritance. So when God talks about an inheritance, what he's saying is that Israel will always belong to him, that his remnant will always belong to him. Because we know not everybody made it through the judgment. Not everyone made it through that judgment, and he references the remnant specifically in verse 18. But he's saying that remnant is my permanent possession. Those that make it through judgment. So, who does that permanent possession include today? Ephesians 1:18 describes the saints, the church, as God's glorious inheritance. It's using language, this kind of language. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you, speaking to the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So he's taking language that's, you find that if you look that up in the Bible, it's used for Israel. Why is he using it now for the church? Because of what Jesus has accomplished. The inheritance was only secure to those who continued to obey righteously. That would be taken from them. God promised to take that inheritance away until he restored their hearts and changed their hearts. Jesus is the only one who always obeyed, always deserved eternally that possession, that inheritance. It never needed to be revoked with Jesus. So everyone now, including whether you're Jewish or Gentile, everyone receives and experiences that inheritance through Jesus, by faith in Jesus. By faith, we are all heirs, fellow heirs, because we're connected to the Son who now deserves that inheritance to be kept. So when we're approaching God in prayer, we need to recognize who we are. We are, according to Titus, I think it's 3:14 or 2:14, we are a people for God's own possession. We are God's possession. We are his inheritance, his flock. And that's why we can go to him. But again, Israel had sinned, and we know that there are consequences for their sin. So you kind of look at the situation, and Israel or Judah is talking about this orchard. It mentions a garden land, a forest. It's talking about their land as though it's like the Garden of Eden. It's an orchard, that this garden-like orchard that's surrounding them. The only problem is when this was written, the people of Judah don't have possession of the land. They've been conquered. Or not when this is written, but when it was written for. They've been conquered, so they're surrounded by this garden-like land, but it's not theirs yet. It hasn't been restored. So that's why they're looking for restoration. And the reason why they can do that is because they know God's promises. So they know who they are. They know they're God's people. They also know what God has promised his people. So they can ask God to restore them because Deuteronomy 30 mentions God is going to restore his people. Verse 3 says, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And verse 7 says of Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. So the reason why Micah is asking for these things in prayer, he knows that God promised to restore blessing to his people and to curse their enemies. So that's why he prays for God to shepherd his people in this way, to restore to them the blessing that God has promised to do it. So he really believed God's word. That's why he's praying. He's praying because he believes what God has said. He's praying because he knows what God has promised. Question we have, what has God promised us? What does our inheritance really look like? What is it that we look forward to? What is it that God has said we can be absolutely certain is going to take place? Well, we have been promised an inheritance. We've been promised that we are going to be made like Christ so that we can enjoy eternity with God and a new earth. We've been promised a transformation. And that transformation is important because only those who are like Christ can enjoy that garden-like land, that new creation that's like the Garden of Eden. So we can be absolutely certain God is going to transform us and make us like Christ, make us holy, reflect his love, a love for him with our whole heart, and a love for others as we love ourselves. And so we should pray for that. God's promised it. We should pray for it. I do think that's one of those things that sounds like, why would you pray for something that God said he's going to do? If you know God's going to do it, why would you pray for it? Because if you really believe that God's going to do that, if you really believe that God's going to make you like Christ one day, and it's also what you want to happen, that's just what happens. Your prayers are a reflection of your belief, your faith. They're showing that you believe that's going to happen one day and that you want it to happen. So you pray. You pray for God to make you into Christ. And you know, the reality is that is what he's already doing. He has given us his Spirit. He's given us the down payment of our inheritance. That's the Holy Spirit, who is already now making us more like Christ. But that makes sense out of these prayers. In the Bible, you have prayers like Paul does in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And in this prayer in Micah is asking God to do what God said he's going to do. Well, in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." God has promised he's going to make us like Christ. He's going to cause us to be loving people. And Paul says, here's my prayer for you, that God would make you loving people, that God would make you like Christ. Why do that? Because that's what we want, and we can pray according to God's will. God's will is what he wants to do. And when we pray his will, when we pray what he wants to do, we can be confident that he's going to do it. And we are also expressing our belief in that, and that belief is something that we desire to have. We want it to happen. So we need to pray knowing God's promises. The nice thing for Micah is the Lord responds here in verse 15. Now, Micah is on this side of the cross, right? The cross hasn't happened yet. He hasn't seen the fulfillment that's taking place in Christ. So he's talking about this future, and they haven't experienced the restoration that they're looking forward to. So he's looking forward to it. God graciously responds in verse 15 and tells him he's going to do these marvelous things. He will do this. He will answer this prayer. He'll do marvelous things like when he brought Israel out of Egypt. Marvelous things like the 10 plagues and the parting of the sea and the defeat of Pharaoh's army. We're going to see that as he moves on. But we need to pray. On the one hand, we need to pray knowing who we are. We are God's inheritance. We belong to God. He has made us his own. So we are able then to approach him because we're his people. And we need to pray knowing what he's promised, what his will for us is. So we pray according to his will. We want what he wants. That's what faith in God's salvation and judgment look like. If you know that and believe it, it's going to result in prayer. Faith in God's salvation and judgment also means that we hope in God. So if you look at verses 16 and 17. "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." So Judah, I mean, again, when they're experiencing this prophecy is given to them for the time when Babylon will have conquered them. Even in Micah's day, Assyria is threatening them. Other nations are threatening them. So they are living in this really tense situation, a time when they're not experiencing that blessing that was formerly true. And yet God promised these marvelous things in verse 15. And so this response here, Micah is giving this prophecy, and it's stating his hope. He knows this is going to happen, and he's looking forward to it. So he says that not only is Judah, in verse 15, he said, "I will show them," speaking of his people, "I will show them marvelous things." But in verse 16, the nations are going to see those marvelous things. In fact, the word "show" and the word "see" in Hebrew are just different forms of the same exact word. So both of them are going to see the marvelous things, God's people and his enemies. And here the nations represent God's enemies. It represents those who continue to rebel, who continue to oppose God. So the enemies of God are going to recognize their defeat in the end. That's important for Judah to see and for us to see as well, but we need to recognize that's what it's saying. They're going to recognize their defeat, and there's two responses that they have. On the one hand, they're ashamed, and they're also fearful. They fear. So he mentions that they're going to be ashamed of all their might. They thought they were strong. They conquered Judah. They conquered other nations. They thought they were powerful. And then God is going to reveal these marvelous things that are going to put them in their place. And they're going to be ashamed of what they thought was strength, and now they realize is a lack of strength. Now, I remember in high school, graduating high school, and I joined a gym with a friend of mine, and I started working out. Started drinking protein shakes and creatine. You know, I was going to get huge. I was going to get strong. And I remember a point where I thought I actually was getting strong. Really thought, hey, I'm starting to become a strong person. You can see just how strong I am now. And then I actually looked up in the gym and saw these other guys and what they were lifting, like 4 or 5 times what I was lifting. And their arms were the size of my thighs. You know, it's a little different, you know, and I thought my thighs were getting big. So put me in my place. I was immediately ashamed of my strength. I no longer thought I was that strong anymore. I mean, they were showing, demonstrating how much stronger they were, so that I realized I was like, I was to them what a 5-year-old was to me. That reduced my pride. So, I mean, that's what the nations are experiencing. They thought they were strong. They really did. They had these armies and arms and weapons. And then God's going to show up and conquer them. And they're going to be immediately ashamed, not just of the strength that they thought they had, but the fact that God has now stripped them of their armies and their weapons, and they have nothing. Even what they had wasn't amazing, and now they're deprived of even that. And then it mentions them covering their mouth because they're in awe of what they just experienced. They're shocked. They're horrified by it. And it says here that they'll turn a deaf ear because they don't want to hear anymore about how badly they've been defeated. So this is a huge, and it's a response of shame and shock. And he compares this defeat to serpents or snakes here. He mentions the crawling things of the earth. That's just a synonymous way to talk about the serpents. And the word serpent here, it's the same serpent, word for serpent, that's found in Genesis 3. If you remember the curse that was brought on the serpent there, it's literally in the Genesis, it says they're going to eat dust, or he is going to eat dust. That serpent was Satan. So here, the punishment is the same thing that God did with the serpent back in the garden. They're going to eat dust. They're going to be put in their place just as the serpent was in Genesis 3. Now, what makes this fitting is that their behavior, their rebellion, their refusal to follow has demonstrated that they're the offspring of the serpent. Remember, in Genesis 3, it talks about, I will put enmity between your offspring and the serpent's offspring. That's why Jesus calls the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you offspring of serpents. So they're demonstrating that's what they are. They're the offspring of serpents, and that's why they experience the same thing as Genesis 3:14 says God's punishment for Satan was. They are of their father, the devil. And so they experience a just punishment because of that. So they are ashamed, and it says that they're fearful and they're timid. They're not just timid, they are trembling. They're in dread. So the fear that it mentions here, it's not the reverent fear. This is not talking about the fear of the Lord that we're supposed to have, recognize who God is and to respond obediently. That's not what this is. This is just dread. This is just fear in light of God's amazing power and the punishment that he's brought about. And so they've been forced, not only are they forced to acknowledge their defeat, but they're forced to submit to him, submit to the Lord, submit to his authority. So God's enemies are going to recognize their defeat one day, and they're going to be forced to submit to him. They will bend their knee, as Isaiah mentions. So, and Paul said the same thing in Philippians 2. He explains that Now that Christ has died and risen and ascended, he's been exalted. And the end result of that, he says in verses 10 and 11, are so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, everyone is going to be forced to bend their knee. They're going to be forced to admit and to acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Question you could easily have is, how does that come about? It actually comes about the same way that God subdued his enemies in the past. So again, this is referring back to the Red Sea. It's referring back to the 10 plagues. It's referring back to Exodus. And we see that because after that took place in Egypt, Moses wrote a song to celebrate it. He wrote this song to celebrate what God had done in defeating Pharaoh and his army. Well, the wording of this prophecy here is very, very similar to that song back in Exodus 15. I read a little bit of that earlier this morning. So in the end, what God's going to do is he's going to take those same kinds of plagues that he brought on one nation, only then it's not going to be on just one nation. It's going to be on the world. All nations are going to experience the plagues that God brought on Egypt. So that's how he's going to subdue them. That's how he's going to defeat them. That's why Revelation 8 and 9 goes out of its way to describe the plagues in a way to connect them with those earlier plagues. So in Revelation 8 and 9, it mentions plagues like hail and the sea turning to blood. It mentions darkness. It mentions locusts that aren't just going to attack the green plants. They're going to actually attack everyone else. Except, that is, everyone except God's people who are protected just as Israel was in the Exodus. So at the conclusion of these plagues in chapter 11, what do you find? The nations tremble before God. That's how it comes about. That's how this is done. God is going to, in time, in real time, he is going to subdue his enemies through those plagues, and they will tremble, and they will be forced to submit. All the governments and kingdoms of this world will be forced to submit to Christ as king. That's what's going to happen in the end. And that's really what Micah is getting at here and what he's describing. So in the end, the Lord wins. That was important for Israel to know, for Judah to know. They needed to know that the Lord wins because they looked around them and they were not experiencing good things. So God's encouraging them to put their hope in him, not in their own strength, not in their own might, but to know that in the end, he wins and they can count on that. In the end, that would be fulfilled. Now, we know that though he talks about the nations here as his enemies, we know that some from every people group is going to be brought into this inheritance and be a part of it. So we, as part of this inheritance now, we know that we're going to experience the good side of this, the salvation. But it's just as important for the church to recognize that in the end, God's enemies, all that oppose him, will be defeated. That's an important thing for us to understand, especially because we're not victorious now. The church is not victorious now. Some of the loudest voices in our world, they are describing believers as bigots for trying to follow Christ's instructions. They would consider us foolish and ignorant because we believe that God created the world. That's the kind of treatment. They would reject us and they would call us unloving because we're not willing to submit to their understanding of gender and marriage. An understanding that actually turns the created order on its head. So that's our society, and right now we're feeling the pressure from that. The pressure to give in, the pressure to do what they want us to do. And again, we need to remember, with all this pressure surrounding us, that God wins. We're going to be okay. We make it through. All opposition to God is going to be thwarted, and every knee will bow. So if we have faith, if we really believe that this is going to happen, that God's judgment and salvation is going to come, it's going to produce this hope reflected in the way that Micah gives this prophecy. Faith in God's salvation and judgment also means that we praise God. So look at the last three verses. It says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah, one of the reasons why we named Micah what we did, it's because we liked what his name means. His name's a shortened way of saying, who is like the Lord? And so Micah, I think, deliberately takes his name and uses it as he closes his book for praise. He says, who is a God like you? And it's a rhetorical question. He's not asking, does anybody know if there's a God out there? He's saying, there is nobody like God. Who is a God like you? Now, why does Micah end this chapter and really this book with praise? That's actually a natural response to what's happened in this chapter. The chapter actually began with a lament saying, there's nobody good left. There's nobody good around here. Everybody's abandoned you. And he's lamenting that fact, but he concludes that in verse 7, he concludes by saying, I'm going to wait. I'm going to keep my watch. I'm going to wait until I see that salvation coming. I'm not going to give up. And then that led to him having confidence and to express that confidence in what God was going to do in the future. He was going to bring about this salvation and judgment. And as he thought about that, as he meditated on it, it led him to pray for it, as we've just learned about. So he meditated on it, and then he praised God. That's what I want. I want that to happen. And then not only did he pray, but it stirred up his hope. And so what happens as a result of that is just praise just comes out. It's the natural response. His sadness has turned to joy. It's the overflow of his joy and his excitement. He is glorying in what God's going to do. He's overjoyed, and that flows into praise. That's why he's praising God. He's praising him because he wants this, delighting in this God. It's not just that he's looking forward to what he's going to experience, but as he's looked at this, he's amazed at this God, what this God is like. This God is amazing. And so it just flows out in praising this amazing God. He praises him specifically. How? He praises God, first of all, for his forgiveness of sin. Verse 18 describes what God's like. He's a forgiving God. And he's really, it's truly amazing how God forgives sin. The way this is worded, the words pardoning iniquity, they could be translated bearing iniquity. Well, that's important because in Leviticus, it talks about the scapegoat who bore the iniquity of its people. And it was the iniquities were like pictured as put on that goat and he was sent off. That's the same wording also is found in Isaiah 53 with a servant, the suffering servant who experiences this bearing of the iniquities. God lays the iniquities of us all on him in verse 6. He bore sicknesses and sorrows in verse 4. He carried their iniquities in verse 11. So how does God pardon iniquity? He doesn't just overlook it. His son bore the iniquity of the remnant of his inheritance. That's what this is talking about. Jesus is how God's righteous anger, he is right to be angry with sin. Jesus is how God's anger is satisfied because sin must be punished. So God doesn't forgive by just overlooking sin. That's not how God forgives. He doesn't just ignore sin and say, okay, I'm not going to punish you for it. I'll just ignore it. That's not how it works. God has passed over the sins, again, of the remnant of his inheritance, a remnant, an inheritance that includes people from all other nations one day, all other people groups. He passes over that sin because of Christ. He does not pass over the sins of his enemies. That's why they're shamed and fearful and defeated in the end. But the sin of God's people is passed over in Christ. They experience the righteous payment of our sin on the cross. So God is both loving and righteous in the cross. He's righteous because he doesn't just ignore sin. He's not treating people unfairly. He is punishing all sin, and he accomplishes that for his people in Christ. He's righteous and he's loving because he forgives sinners. So we should be praising God for this, praising God for the forgiveness of our sin. We need to look at what Christ has done. If we look at what Christ has done and meditate on that, then it's going to bubble up. It's going to overflow in praise. Praise for what God has done. The God who is love and who demonstrates that by forgiving sin on the cross. Micah also praises God for his defeat of sin. So he praises God for his forgiveness, but also for defeating sin. He's describing here something that hasn't happened yet. So Micah is describing something that's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. He's looking on this side of the cross. Notice that he mentions, though, he says, you will again have compassion on us in verse 19. Well, when did he have compassion the first time? This is still referring back to the Exodus. Still referring back to when God showed compassion on Israel and rescued them from Egypt by defeating the Egyptians. And you're going to see that in just a second. But he describes that. He's envisioning this defeat of sin, a greater enemy, by looking back at the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies. He says, he will tread their iniquities underfoot. Those words that are translated, the word is translated tread underfoot. It's translated in Genesis 1:28, subdue. This is talking about defeat. This is talking about conquering sin, iniquity. He's going to conquer iniquity. And then just as he threw Pharaoh's chariots and army into the sea, according to Exodus 15:4, he will throw the sin of his people into the depths of the sea. It's not just talking about forgiveness. That's talking about defeating sin, defeating the enemy of sin, just as he defeated Pharaoh. That's where that image comes from. He threw Pharaoh's army and his soldiers into the sea. Here he defeated sin in the same way. So when Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 records the angel of the Lord's message to Joseph and says that Jesus is going to save his people from their sins, that's not new. That's what Micah's talking about here. That's the enemy that Judah really needed to be defeated. Think about Judah's situation. Judah has no reason to fear Egypt or Assyria or Babylon other than the fact that they sin. That's why God brings in these nations to punish them. God is capable of blessing them without any fears of any nation. The only problem that Judah really has is their sin. The only thing that really needs to be defeated in the life of his people is their sin. Because he's powerful. He can give what he promises. What really needs to be conquered, and what he says throughout the Old Testament really, is that his people have a sinful heart that needs to be conquered. That's what he's describing here. And Micah's looking forward to this. He doesn't see the cross, but he's already praising God for that future defeat, that he's going to defeat sin one day. And he can praise God for that because he believes it to that extent. We know how this has happened. The cross is as where God defeats sin. So we have all the more reason to praise God for this. As we look to the cross, we should praise God for his defeat of sin on the cross. That's what was accomplished on the cross. Sin can't tell us what to do anymore. On the cross, Jesus put an end to sin's rule over us. Now, we can still listen to sin. We can freely listen and follow those same ruts in our lives that we've created. We can still step into that, but we don't have to. By faith, we're united with Christ so that we died with Christ. We died to sin. Sin's reign comes to an end on the cross. Sin is defeated on the cross. That's the victory that we sang about in Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Christ the Lord hangs in victory because sin is defeated on the cross. So we should praise God for that. Praise God that he defeats sin, that he stomps on it, that he hurls it into the depths of the sea. Because that means we can live for him. So we should say, like Matt Papa does in his song, What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. We should praise God for that. The last thing that Micah praises the Lord for is his faithfulness. Notice the way he mentions Abraham and Jacob. These are the people that God established his covenant with first. God chose, he swore to unite himself to the descendants of Abraham and Jacob. But keep in mind that God chose Abraham from all these other peoples. He didn't choose Abraham because, well, Abraham was a good guy. He was doing the right things. Joshua 24 says that Abraham was an idol worshiper along with his family. God rescued Abraham. He chose, he plucked an idol worshiper out of the land between the two rivers. He chose Abraham. And then he chose Isaac rather than Ishmael and Jacob rather than Esau. And he committed himself to their descendants. He made a covenant with them. And in that covenant, he had certain promises. Promises that are listed out before they enter the land in the book of Deuteronomy. Again, I mentioned chapter 30. Promises that include the conquering of their sinful hearts and making them right with him. So Micah, again, he's praising God for something that's going to happen, but he knows it's going to happen. He knows God's going to keep his promises. He knows God's going to be faithful to what he said, faithful to the commitments that he made with this people. Because remember, he didn't have to love this people. He didn't have to show mercy to this people. All that they were owed was punishment. But it was out of his freedom that he chose to love them, chose to show them this mercy and grace. He chose to give himself the duty of kindness towards them. He was willing to join himself to them by covenant, and he is going to keep that covenant to them. John 1:17 says that this came through Jesus. So John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The word, the Hebrew word here in Micah translated faithfulness, that connects with the Greek word translated truth in John. The word translated steadfast love in Micah is connected to the word translated grace in John. So in Jesus, the truth was accomplished. God kept what he said. He was true to his word, to his people, and that grace, that unmerited favor, that undeserved kindness was accomplished through Christ. So now, again, we're on the other side of this. Micah's praising God for this before it happens. We're on the other side. We ought all the more to praise God for what he's done in Jesus. He has been faithful to what he's planned to do. He chose Israel. He's chosen us too. He is faithful to his plan for us. He kept his word that he's put in place before he even created the world. He's been faithful to what he's determined to do. And so we see his faithfulness, and we ought to praise God for his faithfulness. Praise him for his grace that he's shown us. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve any of what we've experienced. It's not our right. And yet God showed it to us. He's shown us this kindness. So we should praise God for it. This is what you do if you really believe in God's judgment and salvation. This is what that faith looks like. True and genuine faith would look like. True belief in this involves prayer and hope and praise. Not just superficially accomplished, but from the heart. Praying from the heart, a true hope, a true praise. Now, the truth is, we can grow stagnant, right? We can, by not being in the Word, by not gathering together, we can grow stagnant, and our hearts are led astray so that we don't focus on these things. So we need to be careful in how we evaluate true faith and not. But when we forget what God has promised us, it gets awfully hard to follow Christ. It gets a whole lot easier to listen to the people around you and to do what they think that you should do. So we have to remind ourselves of these things. That's why God tells us the end from the beginning. He tells us what's going to happen so that we continue to focus on that, reminding ourselves of that. And through his word, the Spirit strengthens our faith by embracing this and coming back to this and keeping on looking at this, the Spirit strengthens our faith. And when he does that, when he strengthens our faith, it's going to produce a desire in us that we want what God wants. So we'll pray for it. It'll come out. We'll pray, God, I want this. I want this kind of love that you promised for me. And then as we meditate on this, we'll have a genuine hope. Say, God, I am looking forward. I am confidently looking forward to what you're going to do in the end. Even putting an end to all this opposition against you. You're going to put an end to that. I'm confident of that. And the Spirit is going to strengthen our faith so that we praise God. We truly believe this. We'll meditate on it, and it will be a joyful thing for us. And we'll rejoice in it and praise his forgiveness, praise his defeat of sin in our life, praise him for his faithfulness and grace toward us that we're not owed. That's what true faith looks like. True faith, truly believing what God has said. That's what it looks like. So the question is that your experience? Does your faith flow into prayer and hope and praise? Know that your life can grow stagnant, but if that's not true of you, and that's never really been true of you, you have to really question whether or not you really believe at all. Whether you have a saving faith, a genuine saving faith. Because genuine saving faith is going to work in our hearts, and it's going to lead towards this. So, again, are you trusting in Christ? Are you turning from your sin? Do you really believe that Jesus lived for you, died for you, rose again for you? Is that dear to you? You do not want to be one of those who stands before Christ someday and says, Lord, Lord, and only hears, I never knew you. You do not want that to be the case. We need to focus on his word, to believe his word, to trust in what he's done. We need to turn from living for ourselves. So easy to do. So easy just to live your life the way that you think you should live your life. We need to turn from that. It doesn't always look really, really bad. Looks normal. Looks like everybody else. But we need to turn from that and recognize we were not created to figure out life on our own. We were created to listen to God. And since we've failed, all that we have to look forward to is punishment. And we need to trust in what Jesus has done in living and dying and rising again for us. And trusting in that to save us. And if you really believe that, then you are going to want to follow him. Listen to his word. And again, as you do that, then your faith is going to lead to these things. It's going to lead to prayer. It's going to lead to hope and to praise. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray for those individuals here that do not truly know you. If there's anyone here, Father, I don't know hearts. I don't know what's going on inside. I've listened to a number of testimonies, a number of people that have mentioned that they thought they were and they weren't. So I pray for anyone in here who does not know you, Father. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would recognize their need to truly believe. Turn from just pursuing life on their own, and that they would trust in what Christ has done for them. Father, I pray that we would truly believe this and be strengthened in our faith as we look at your word, as we look at what you've told us. That strengthened faith would truly result in heartfelt prayers that long for your true final promises to come true. That we would be like Christ, that we would enjoy your presence, that we would get to live with you in that love and righteousness that you desire. That we would long for that and pray for it. That we would truly hope in you and not in the stuff of this life. Not put our hopes in things in this world, but instead put our hope in you and in the kingdom that you've promised is coming. And that we'd praise you, Father, that we would flow, that our joy in you would just overflow in our praise of who you are and your forgiveness and your defeat of sin. Father, we want to praise you for this faithfulness and grace that you've chosen to show us. Pray that it would be heartfelt. We ask it again because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen.